It is good to return to this church after 13 years. That gives you long enough to get over my last visit. Gives me time to get up some new sermons. This business of a new sermon is a difficult matter these days. In the old times, sermons were printed in books, and the preachers had to get them first before they could re-preach this or that sermon. But now they go to the meetings and they get them right away on tapes. Then I go to a place to preach. Somebody says, well, I've heard that sermon already. You see, the preachers used to be bookworms, and now they're tapeworms. That makes a lot of difference. Did you ever look for a letter that just wouldn't come? A friend who just wouldn't show up, and that appointment that you couldn't get, and then it happened. The letter came, the friend showed up, the appointment came through. By that time, your patience was exhausted, and you were in an ugly mood, and about the only thing you could manage to say was, well, it's about time. And that's my subject. And there are three texts. And they say about the same thing, Psalm 119, 126, it is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Hosea 10, 12, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. And then the more familiar Romans 13, 11, it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Civilization reminds me these days of an ape playing with a blowtorch in a room full of dynamite. We're living in a day of guided missiles and misguided men, and America has painted itself into a corner. I was in Jacksonville in meetings back when the last batch of astronauts went up, and I remember sitting in the room looking at that performance over there on the television set. Then I could look out the window into a park where I dared not take a walk. Smart enough to walk on the moon and not safe enough to walk in the park. That's the paradox of America tonight. It has been said that youth needs a new hero, and they haven't had one in a long time. The last real hero worldwide was Lindbergh. Of course, the men who went to the moon performed a far more difficult task, but you've forgotten their names. But when that youngster sat down in that crate of a plane with no radio, no nothing, and took off for Paris and got there, he had to have something that a lot of us don't have enough of. And when he succeeded, he was the idol of the whole world. It was a terrific experience, and everybody was excited. Even Calvin Coolidge got excited. And anything that would stir up Silent Cal had to be pretty good. But Lindbergh was headed for tragedy and trouble. You remember the kidnapping and murder of his baby boy? And then the family moved over to England, and then he hobnobbed some with the Nazis, and Franklin D. Roosevelt called him a traitor, and Eisenhower promoted him later, and he served in a more or less advisory capacity in the Second World War. Then he became interested in conservation to some extent. Then he discovered that he had a terminal illness. And he arranged his funeral in true Lindbergh style. Was buried in a fatigue outfit in a plain grave in Hawaii. With these words on the tombstone, though I mount up with the wings of the morning. Not even embalmed, if I remember correctly. There was a man thoroughly disappointed and disillusioned, to the point that he said this, I have lived to see the science I worshiped, and the aircraft I loved destroying the civilization I expected them to serve. And we've just about come to that point. We have built up a gigantic complex in America that's turning out to be a problem nobody knows how to handle. Some time ago, I had meetings in Knoxville, and they have a Hyatt House hotel there down by the river. It's built on the Aztec style, slants in front, looks like a power dam. And they said that a hillbilly came along there some time ago and looked at it and saw it and said, "I knew TVA would do it sometime, built the dam and missed the river." Well, that's what we've done in America. We've got more experts than we've ever had. That may be the trouble. Our machinery is ahead of our morals. And science does not have the answer to sin. And that's the problem. I was up in Lancaster, Pennsylvania 2 weeks ago in meetings. Leighton Ford was having a campaign up there. And, his folders related an incident when Dr. Louis Evans was visiting one of the rocket bases and talking to one of the engineers, one of the scientists there. Oh, what a brain. And that man was telling Dr. Evans about some of the complexities necessary to devise such an instrument as a rocket for the moon, as much as Dr. Evans could begin to take in, and it was brain-boggling. And after he had talked a little while about that, he turned to the preacher and said, "If you're a man of God, help me. My wife is leaving me tomorrow." Plenty of brains. I understood a lot of things, but didn't understand how to get along in the home. We're learning amazing things about the universe today if we could just learn how to live in it. I spent 3 hours watching television some time ago, and even never do that again. Think about the commercials you have to hear in 3 hours. But what fascinated me was, it was the William L. Shire's The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich, the life of Adolf Hitler. And as I sat there and watched that strange procedure, this human aberration, this demoniac, whose real name was Schicklgruber, was called Hitler, standing there and holding that massive audience, thousands upon thousands of Germans in phalanx formation, as far as you could see in any direction, ready to give up their boys, give up their money, give up their government, give everything to him to almost ruin the world. I couldn't understand his German, but I didn't have to realize that here was a voice out of the very depths, and here was a brilliant people. And Arnold Toynbee, the historian, said, "I just couldn't take that in, how a nation as literate as Germany could sell out to a wild man like Hitler." And then he arrived at this conclusion. It sounds like a Baptist preacher. There must be a vein of original sin in human nature. Civilization is only a thin cake of custom overlying a molten mass of wickedness that's always boiling up for an opportunity to burst out. That's a pretty good way to diagnose that trouble. There's only one explanation for this mess that we're in all over the world today. And it's the worst mess we've ever been in since Adam and Eve ate us out of house and home in the Garden of Eden. You never hear the real trouble discussed in Congress. They couldn't do anything about it if they did discuss it. You won't hear anything about it in the UN. You can't even pray out loud in that place. You won't hear it discussed much in the universities or in the scientific centers, but you'll find the trouble in my text. We have made void the law of God. That's what's the matter with us. God has given us certain laws, physical, moral, spiritual. You may not like the way some of them operate, but that's the way it is. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. Marriage, the home, these are the bases of society. And yet, although the number increases from week to week of men and women living together today without getting married, that's not the way it is. You can't break the law of God. I've heard that all my life. Nobody ever broke the law of God. Scripture cannot be broken. John 10:35. You can break yourself against the law of God. You might as well attack Gibraltar with a pop gun as to go up against the law of God in your weakness. Jump off a skyscraper, you don't break the law of gravitation. Break your neck, but not the law of gravitation. And today there are those who think they can be immoral and escape the consequences, and there are clever devices by which we avoid some of the results, but not the consequences. And so we're reaping a harvest of diseased bodies and cooked brains and blasted lives and broken homes and suicide, with teenagers setting a record last year. Wouldn't you think they'd be so full of the joy of living, you wouldn't think of such a thing? And what with the homosexuality and the drugs and the pornography and the streets not safe to walk upon in daylight. Say nothing of night. When I grew up in the country in the foothills of the Blue Ridge Mountains of western North Carolina, we had our revival in August in a little old church a mile up the road. We never locked up the house when we went to the meeting. Nobody would break in. Everything was safe. Not now. I live in motels. I was in one the other day where they had the telephone screwed to the table. You heard about that woman who said, "What is the world coming to?" Somebody broke into my house and stole all my Holiday Inn towels. There was a time when the criminals were in jail and good people walked the streets. Now criminals walk the streets and good people are behind double locks trying to keep themselves from the criminals. That's the situation. No authority in the home or in the school or in church. Some time ago, a principal said to the teachers, "Don't ask the kids to obey, that's out. Tell them to cooperate, but not to obey." Cooperate's not the word my dad used when I was growing up. If I hadn't cooperated, he'd operated. It's about time for God to work in the nation to straighten out the iniquities and the inequities of this Sodom and Gomorrah. It is about time for God to bring to judgment a generation that has laughed in his face and pronounced him dead and denied his word and disowned his son and turned his holy day into a holiday. It's about time for God to show up blind leaders of the blind, and what's worse, bland leaders of the bland, who go around dusting off sin with a powder puff and spreading cold cream on cancers. It's about time this young generation learned anew that old verse, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But get this, know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." Youth needs to learn that, and I say that, and along with saying that, let me say that I get a better response today than I've ever had from young people. And I've been preaching for about 56 years. I get tired of this forever lambasting the kids. Some of them are doing very badly, and some of them are doing well. And I think if they believe that you're not a phony and that you mean it and you speak with the authority of Almighty God, and they sense it, a lot of them will do something about it. I have them come forward now and make intelligent remarks about the sermon. Even sub-teenagers say things that some grown-ups didn't say years ago. I'm charmed with many of them. And I try to make it plain and tell them they have a date with deity and an appointment with the Almighty. Know thou, God will bring thee into judgment. Then it's time for God to work in the church. And there's my second text. Break up your fallow ground. Every farmer knows what fallow ground is. It's ground that's lain idle and uncultivated until it's covered with weeds and briars and thistles And it's unproductive because it's undisturbed. You never raise a crop if you didn't tear up the ground. I wonder, frankly, beloved, whether we'll ever see another deep revival in such a shallow generation. Some time ago, a preacher was asked, "How large is your pastorate?" He said, 25 miles wide and 1 inch deep. Or you say, God can send a revival, but Jesus told us about four kinds of soil, and the soil is the human heart, and only one of those four types is productive. Now, that doesn't mean that only one-fourth of every congregation will get the message and do anything, but after all these years, I'd settle for that generally over the land because we have the other types. And there needs to be a holy disturbance. And I'm sure that if the earth could talk, the soil would say to the farmer, "Why did you put that sharp plow in my breast?" Because that's the only way to get going with a crop. You have to break up the soil, and then it takes the broken soil to produce the wheat, and the broken wheat to produce the bread, and the broken bread to feed the body, and a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Moab hath settled on his lees and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel. I like that figure out of the Old Testament. Lees, the settlings in the wine vat, or milk that's turned to curds. It's a very homely illustration. And churches get a scum over them sometimes, and they need to be churned up and emptied from vessel to vessel. And that's disturbing, and some church members don't like it. Your medicine bottle sometimes says shake well before using, and that's what God has to do with a lot of his people. He has to shake them before he can use them. When you have put the sugar in the lemonade and it's still sour, you know what the trouble is. The sugar's in the bottom, needs to be stirred. And Paul wrote to Timothy, "You stir up the gift of God that's within you. You do it. That's your responsibility." That fallow ground must be broken up. I stood in this church 13 years ago, and Dr. Doug Hudgens stood beside me. We watched you go out. And as the crowd left, he said, "Well, we had some subsoil in here this morning." I like that. That's what the word is talking about here. They're breaking the crust, getting under it. And that's so necessary. I was pastor of the oldest Baptist church in the South for 5 years, 34 to 39. They're getting ready to celebrate their 300th anniversary. First Church Charleston, 1683. I was not pastor at that time, of course, but they've got a history. But I remember that I spoke a number of times at the military college there, the Citadel, for chapel, and had the baccalaureate one time. And the commandant was General Summerall, military man of the old school. I liked him. He didn't have much to say, but what he said was pretty important. And I remember once we marched out ahead, as we always did, and the cadets followed. And when we got to the door, he took my hand and said, "Thank you, you get under these boys' hides." And that's all he said. And it wasn't an elegant way to say it, but I thought it was one of the greatest compliments I ever had in my life. It's the business of the minister of God, and it's the work of the Word of God. He gets under the hide. And there isn't enough of that today. Jesus wants to disturb us. I stand at the door and knock. That's disturbing. Did you ever settle down for a comfortable evening in your easy chair and your robe and slippers, and then there came a knock at the door, and away went your quiet evening? My God wants to disturb the church today. And the church needs not only evangelism. I've almost given up getting Southern Baptists to see the difference between revival and evangelism. They're all for evangelism, but so many of them still don't know what a revival is. Every time you have a week of meetings to get more members in the church, usually, when we've already got too many of the kind most of them are, You call that a revival? No, no, a revival has nothing to do with sinners. A revival is a work of the Spirit of God among Christians, whereby they get right with God and with each other, and it produces conviction and confession and separation from the world and submission to the Lordship of Christ and being filled with the Spirit. And it begins with the best members in the church. I used to think it started with the fringe, the periphery out there, the Christmas and Easter crowd, the Holly and Lily's outfit. But it starts with the best people in the church. That's the way the Shantung revival started. Bertha Smith can tell you about that. What a woman. I just got a new book she had written, wanted me to write a foreword to it. And she lives in South Carolina. She's been a veteran, a warrior. She even lives on Battleground Road out there. And I told her, I said, you're living up to it, even in where you stay. Well, she went through all that. Ask Dr. Culpepper. He went through it. They were saints of the Lord. It's about time we quit playing church. Meetings that start at 11 o'clock sharp and end at 12 o'clock dull. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, in his great book on Revelation, speaking of what Jesus said to Laodicea, and don't forget that Jesus said, I'd rather you'd be cold or boiling, but not warm. He'd rather you be a cold church than a warm church. That's what it says. Zealous means boiling. Barnhouse said that if you're cold, you might get cold enough to hunt a fire. But if you're just warm, you're comfortable. And you'll never have a revival in a comfortable church. Never. There must be a holy discomfort. Sometimes the waitress comes around when I'm having a meal and says, may I heat up your coffee? Got a half a cup there, and it's tepid. And I say, no, pour this out. Let's start over. I don't want any Laodicean coffee. Neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm. I want the real thing. The Lord doesn't want that kind of Christians either. It's about time for God to work in retribution. Frankly, beloved, I'm concerned about our country tonight. Billy Graham says, as an American, he's a pessimist. As a Christian, he's an optimist. I agree with that. I am concerned. And I'm concerned about the professing church. There's one other way God will break through. Paul Harvey said, Christians believe Jesus Christ will return and take over when mortals have made a hopeless mess of self-government. Well, he ought to be back any time then. We've done it. The stage is set. Anarchy in the world, apostasy in the professing church, and apathy in the true church. Signs of the times are everywhere. There's a brand new feeling in the air. Keep your eyes upon the eastern sky, and eastern ought to be spelled with a capital E there. Your redemption draweth nigh. I think Mr. Sadat did a brave thing when he went over to Jerusalem and spoke to the Knesset. I think Woodrow Wilson was conscientious when he went to Paris, sought world peace, and came back to die broken-bodied and broken-hearted. FDR went over on the liner Manhattan, and some newspaper wag said, the Messiah is not on the Manhattan. Truman went to Potsdam, LBJ went to Glassboro, Nixon went to China, Carter's been abroad, and I'm in favor of any peace we can have, even if it only lasts for a little bit. But just as I want all the law and order we can have, if we can't have the perfect, let's have what we can have, yes. But we're not going to have real world peace through the connivings of politicians and the best efforts of statesmen. We'll have it when Jesus Christ comes back to rule and to reign in this world. I believe in improving the environment. It needs it. But when you're up to your ears in crocodiles, it's no time to discuss how to drain the swamp. We got to do something about the trouble. We got crocodiles on our hands today. It's a serious situation. Oh, I know what the Americans say. Nothing can, it can't happen here. We're Americans. This is the USA. It can't happen here. I think they said that in Greece. I think they said it in Rome. I think the Parthenon and the Colosseum and the pyramids and all these other landmarks or monuments to that same kind of foolishness. Douglas MacArthur summed it up in one sentence when he said, at the surrender of Japan, speaking of world conditions, the problem is basically theological. That's well said for a general. It's well said for anybody. It is a theological problem. Of course, we haven't learned anything from history. The only thing you ever learn from history is that you don't learn anything from history. We should have known better by now if we had. My old daddy used to have a word, nothing is ever settled till it's settled right. And nothing's ever settled right till it's settled with God. That's why our homes are pulling apart today, and going to psychiatrists and counselors, what have you, isn't doing it. They get unstuck again because it's never been settled with God. It's about time we set our clocks with this ancient timepiece. I think of our Lord's story of that rich farmer who did so well that he said, I'll tear down these old barns and build bigger ones. And I'll say to my soul, take it easy. You've got goods laid up for many years. And then God broke in and said, you got the wrong clock. It's not many years, it's tonight. Thy soul. There's a lot of difference between tonight and many years. What kind of time are you going by, friend, tonight? I know this is a congregation of church members and all that. I know what I'm talking about and to. But are you going by the only reliable timepiece? Thank God for this old book. It's been ticking for centuries. It seems slow sometimes. It's never been late. This old clock was set by God Almighty. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but it won't. It's on standard time all the time, the right kind of standard time. It has an alarm built in. And woe unto you if you play with that alarm. You start digging in this old book, it's not Shakespeare, it's the Word of God. It'll do something that no other book will ever do to you. Dr. Phillips says, when you start digging in this book, you'll have the feeling of an electrician rewiring an old house where the power has not been cut off. You'll get a charge, you'll get a shock. Something will happen. It's about time. My old father didn't have much time for foolishness about spiritual matters. He asked a young fellow out in the country about his soul salvation. And he said, Mr. Abner, I'm a young man. I got a long time to think that over. My father didn't like that. He said, you remind me of a man in the Bible that God called a fool. Now, that isn't in books on personal work, and I wouldn't recommend that you use that approach, but it worked. 2 weeks later, he came down the aisle to join the church, and they said, what brings you? He said, it's what Mr. Abner said. He told me that I reminded me him of a man in the Bible God called a fool, and I couldn't get away from it. Maybe we ought to revise some of our books on how to go after them. The Bible deals in firm and terrible realities. I just got to shook up the other day all over again with that line over in Revelation. There's coming a time when he that is righteous, let him go on being righteous. It's too late to ever be anything else. He that's filthy, let him be filthy still. Do you realize tonight, my friend, that you are getting yourself ready for a day of fixation, when what you are that day, you will be forever? We don't seem to get that in our system. No chance after this. Now, if you're righteous here, you go on being righteous. There's progress, yes, and enjoyment of things of God through all eternity. But he that's filthy and evil and unjust, there's progression there, I think, but forever, forever, forever. No. It's about time. Now's the accepted time. Today's the day of salvation. Tomorrow's sun may never rise to bless thy long deluded sight. This is the time. Oh, then be wise. Oh, why not tonight? Don't you ever tell your soul what that rich farmer told his. Don't you ever tell your soul to take it easy. That's the last thing you want your soul to do, take it easy. That's the trouble today. Our souls are taking it too easy. You need to dig up some of these old hymns. My soul be on thy guard, 10,000 foes arise. The hosts of sin are pressing hard to draw thee from the skies. I put that in an article one time, but I had it 1,000 foes arise. And I looked it up, and I'd missed it by 9,000. And he didn't have too many then. 10,000 foes arise. We're beset, beloved. We're sheep among wolves. Or that other one. And this really does fit in here with taking it easy. Awake, my soul, stretch every nerve, and press with vigor on. A heavenly race demands thy zeal and an immortal crown. How you been treating your soul lately? There's something peculiar about, if you want to call it soul, spirit, personality, don't argue about the terminology, but has it ever occurred to you, we have never seen each other. We see bodies moving around. Your eyes can't see. You see with your eyes. Your ear can't hear. You hear with your ear. Your tongue can't talk. You talk with your tongue. There's something in there, someone in there that's manipulating all these gadgets the Almighty fitted us out with. And one of these days, it'll be out of commission, and the preacher will say, dust to dust and ashes to ashes. And they'll lay the tenement away, but what happens to the tenant? And you're the tenant. And here you are tonight, and I'm looking at you, we say, and you're looking at me, no. I can look you in the eye, but I still don't see you. You can see a brain, but you can't see a mind. What about you? There's someone in here that's going to live forever and ever. And don't tell that soul. You take it easy. That soul had better be on its guard and wide awake to the claims and call of Jesus Christ. And so I end as I began. With that other, it's high time. And that knowing the time, we ought to know it now if we're ever going to, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Here's where we come in. Let us, therefore, cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light, negative, positive. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, negative, positive. Not in chambering wantonness, both there. And then it ends with a double, positive, negative. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. They criticize negative preaching today. I don't. This is a double-barreled gun. We're told what not to do as well as what to do. We better be attentive to both. What time is it? It's time for God to work. It's time to seek the Lord. It's time to wake up. It's about time.